Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. Please let the Holy Spirit teach us. Let Jesus be with us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As Jeremy told you, he read you the sermon text this morning. It is an honor and a joy to be with you this morning. When I think about the opportunity as one of the ruling elders to preach this morning, what comes to my mind first of all is how many changes Trinity Presbyterian Church has gone through in the past several years. I am a longtime elder, going back about 15 years, a longtime member, going back about 16 years. But a lot of the changes that have taken place, which have been very, very blessed, have occurred in the last several years. Pastor Russ Cummings changing the name of the congregation from Reformed Heritage Presbyterian Church to Trinity Presbyterian Church. And the growth of the church, which has created a situation where, whereas formerly all of the members knew each other almost too well, there weren't very many of us, we've grown so quickly over the past year to 2 years that I think many of you don't know me very well, and there are a lot of you that I don't know very well. When I think back on what has been a common thread of this church over the 15, 16 years that I've been involved, that's what my sermon topic is going to be. That common thread has been the desire to have a church that nurtures Christian maturity from the womb through natural death. A church that nurtures families so that families can nurture their children into Christian maturity. A church that nurtures individuals who are single as well, nurtures adults towards that common goal that we might be presented complete in Jesus Christ. The sermon today is going to be about overcoming obstacles to Christian maturity, particularly as we find in this Pauline text in Philippians and in other texts in the Scripture. And I'm going to speak particularly about three obstacles to Christian maturity, two of which relate to Pastor Russ' sermons on the seven deadly sins. Those are going to be these three obstacles: sloth, pride, and death. Sloth, pride, and death as obstacles to Christian maturity. When we look at, first of all, this text and other Pauline texts in terms of the problem of sloth, we see a paradox which haunts us particularly as Reformed Christians, which is that Paul articulates the Christian life in terms of the greatest possible effort. We see that in this particular text towards the end of it, where he keeps talking about pressing on. And you can see, as Paul talks about pressing on, this image of great physical effort, that he is going to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of him, that he's going to press ahead through to the end of his life. Paul elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 9 and in 2 Timothy 4, uses a background analogy that forms the context for this image of pressing on, which is the analogy of a race. And as a former long-distance runner, I see this not, of course, as a sprint, but as an endurance race, as a kind of a lifelong marathon. And again, in those other texts, without going to read them, Paul clearly sees the Christian life as something that embodies the greatest possible effort. We're in a race. We are giving our all. We must give our all, or we will not attain the goal of salvation. Now, this message of the greatest possible effort comes up against, of course, the human sin of sloth that Pastor Lusk has already taught about. Sloth in terms of apathy. Sloth in terms of laziness. Sloth in terms of lack of discipline. Because what Paul is saying about the Christian life is that it does require us to be self-disciplined and to give our greatest effort. In Romans, when Paul tells us to present our bodies in Romans 12 as living sacrifices, again we have this image of presenting our lives. When Paul talks about his own life and that he is poured out like a drink offering, he presents the idea that throughout his life he has given everything he can possibly give. The image is of a runner, or if you prefer, for those of my children who are swimmers, or those of you all, a swimmer or some other athlete who can say with confidence at the end of their event that they did not withhold anything from that effort. Whatever was in them to give to this effort, they gave. There is nothing left. There's nothing withheld from God. And Paul is saying that this is the task of the Christian. Not in a one-time decision, not in a 100-yard dash or a 100-meter swim, not in a single event or in a single moment, but throughout life. This is what we are called to do. Now for us as Presbyterians in particular, we have, and living in a very Protestant culture here in the South, there are several obstacles to this message that present. One obstacle is we just don't believe it. We have been so carefully taught, and properly taught, that works mean nothing. We have been so inundated with the idea that a single decision made when we're 13 or 33 or 73 for Christ is all it takes, that we really do not believe that the Christian life requires this kind of pouring out of ourselves. We rather believe that that's the call of a few extraordinary leaders, a few extraordinary Christians, a few extraordinary examples. But we do not really believe Paul when he tells us that this is the call of the ordinary Christian. Because we have been so inundated with this idea that, of course, salvation is not of us. Now, it is true, of course, that salvation is not of us, and I'm going to get to that in the second obstacle, pride. And so there is definitely truth in that. But it is a distortion of that truth when we are led to believe or excuse ourselves or come to believe that we have become acceptable to God, and then we can go and sit on the bench. I'm reminded of when I was about 16 years old. I went away to cross-country camp, okay? And this was the highlight of my cross-country season. It was a one-week-long camp. I ran 140 miles in 6 days. I was very proud of myself. And we had the paradox at cross-country camp of the overweight coach. Now, I had come from a team that had a coach who was more fit than the team. It was a man of about 45 years old. And he was a remarkable coach because he could get out there and he could outrun basically everyone on the team. And there he was, you know, 25 years older than all of us. But his life was to a large degree shaped by running. He had a lifelong habit of being fit. He had a lifelong habit of going out there and running 15 miles. And when you ran 15 miles with coach, you didn't know whether you were going to make it, because he was ahead of you. He wasn't behind you. And after having that experience, if that is my regular cross-country coach, I went to this camp where I met one of the top coaches in the country. You know, I went away to a college. I was just a high school student. And, you know, we had different runners from all over the country. This is my one opportunity to go to cross-country camp that I ever had. And I had a coach who couldn't so much as walk the course. He went around in a golf cart, okay? Now, this coach really knew a lot. I mean, he could give us lectures about the physiology of running. He could tell us about our heart rate. He could tell us about glucose versus sucrose. He could tell us about sprints versus long distance versus swimming for preparation. And he knew it all. And he was, in his way, a really great coach. And I had a great experience at cross country camp, but I couldn't help but just look at him as I ran that, you know, course, as he went around in his golf cart, and kind of wonder. There was a lack of inspiration for me in that particular coach. And I was glad to get back to Mr. Rockers, my own cross country coach. Now, I say that because in many respects, I think we have been sold on the golf cart view of the Christian life. That the Christian life is something that might have required something when we made the decision or when we were young or something like that, but that it really doesn't matter what kind of discipline or shape we are in over the long haul. Okay? That the Christian life is about that dramatic decision you make at one point in your life. Okay? And according to Paul, that's just not right. It requires constant self-discipline. Another obstacle beyond the theological one to this problem of the thing that makes this problem of sloth so much of an obstacle has to do with the culture that we live in. The Christian culture presents one problem with its emphasis that works are not necessary, how much of that being a true emphasis, but it becomes distorted. Another problem, however, is that the culture around us glorifies the things that pull us away from Christ. The culture around us has so many things that glorify the deadly sins that they become a kind of glorification of the things that pull us away from Christ. A glorification of greed, a glorification of pride, a glorification of sloth. I know how many movies there are about the slacker guy. I've gotten very sick of the slacker guy movie theme. But the glorification of lust, the glorification of selfishness, the glorification of self, these things surround us in our culture, in our media, in our movies, in our music, and in our daily life. And of course, these also pull us away from the race. It's as though we are running this marathon and there are people watching us. And the people all along the race are saying, just step aside here. You don't need to finish this race. Now, we've got a little booth here of greed. We've got a little booth here of pride. We've got a little booth here of lust. And you can just stop along the way. Take a little rest. Enjoy yourself. Don't try so hard. It's not necessary anyway, is it? And so, both the Christian culture and the pagan elements of our American culture pull us away from the race that Paul would have us run. That's the first obstacle, sloth. And as I said, there are elements in both the Christian culture and the pagan elements of the American culture that pull us towards sloth. The second element of pride is extremely tricky. Paul treats it in this passage in terms of personally talking about himself as an individual and the things that pulled him away from Christ. The things that made it difficult for Paul to come to Christ. And they had to do, in Paul's case, with his personal religious identity. He was a Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was faultless. He was good. And we see here many traditional elements of pride, the good elements of pride mixed in with the negative elements of pride that Paul talks about. And let me talk, of course, first about the traditional problem of pride, and then I want to go on and talk for a little bit about the problem of religious pride. The traditional problem of pride, of course, is the one that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, addresses. The traditional problem of pride is the idea that I am good enough myself to attain salvation, or that I can attain salvation by my own efforts. Of course, we do know that against this kind of pride, against the idea that we can do it ourselves, against the idea that if we just look deep in ourselves and believe in ourselves, we can do anything including attain God, attain salvation. Against this kind of pride, the Apostle Paul taught the doctrine that works mean nothing, that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that no one is righteous before God. Against this kind of pride, Jesus taught that we must all become like little children, with that kind of dependency, with that kind of awareness of his or her need. So clearly, in order to come to Christ, our pride must be broken. We must be broken by the rock that is Jesus, lest the rock fall on us and we be broken by it in another way. We must be broken from our independence from God and our self-sufficiency. There's another kind of pride, however, that Paul is addressing beyond that, and that is religious pride. The difficulty is this. As soon as you are there running the marathon, running the race, you immediately begin to have contempt for those who aren't. In the same way that I, as a 16-year-old, perhaps had a certain amount of half-contempt for my overweight cross-country coach. I mean, he couldn't even walk before, so what's he doing coaching us? We, as we run the race, and if we manage to avoid the temptations calling to us, if we manage to avoid that, we become contemptuous of others. This is the kind of pride that particularly befell Paul, and this is the kind of pride that particularly befell the people from whom Paul came, the Pharisees. This is the kind of pride Jesus had in mind, something I talked about in Sunday school several weeks back when Jesus taught the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee said, "Thank God I'm not like other men. They do all these sins, I don't." And Jesus, addressing that Pharisee, said, "It's the tax collector who beat his breast and would not even look unto heaven that went home justified." Because as soon as you separate yourself from the world in the way that you're supposed to, and as soon as you separate yourself from sin in the way that you're supposed to, pride creeps in another direction. Pride creeps in and says, "You're better than all these people." Now, that kind of pride that also becomes an obstacle to the Christian life. We see this in very dramatic ways in the Gospel. We see in the Gospels, to some degree represented by the Gospel text for today, but certainly if you go through Luke or any of the Gospels, it just jumps out at you, that Jesus was angriest at the religious leaders of the Jews. Jesus' greatest opposition came from the religious leaders. Jesus had the greatest difficulty communicating the gospel message to those who were the holiest people, as the religious hierarchy understood holy, of their day. Now, it's very easy, I think, for us as Presbyterians to look at the Pharisees and miss the point. Of course, at that time, it was true that the Pharisees were wrong because they didn't recognize who Jesus was. Of course, it's true that at that time the Pharisees were wrong because some of their teachings about the law were wrong. But that's only part of the problem. The fundamental problem with the Pharisees was this problem of false religious pride. The problem with the Pharisees was the problem of a religion that puffs us up instead of making us humble. The problem of the Pharisees was the problem of abuse of religious authority. If we look at it from those points of view, I'm afraid that Presbyterians tend to, among the sins that they characteristically fall into, be natural Pharisees. Presbyterians are natural Pharisees because we naturally tend to view ourselves as a kind of religious elite amidst a sea of other Christians, and to view our doctrinal correctness as making us better than other Christians. Presbyterians, I think, are natural Pharisees because they tend to denigrate other people of their own faith, which is, of course, something that the Pharisees did very well. In fact, I'm afraid that Christians generally are natural Pharisees, because, of course, if you look at the pattern that Jesus faced in the New Testament, in the world that he lived in, the religious world that he grew up in, we see a religious world divided up by party religious politics. The Pharisees versus the Sadducees. This group against that group. Every religious group seemingly more committed to itself, as though it were a matter of Democrat versus Republican, or for this fraternity versus that fraternity, or Alabama versus Auburn, or something like that. This kind of pride as an obstacle is one of the trickiest to overcome. It's one of the trickiest to overcome because it is precisely what we must do as a Christian, that is, separate ourselves from the slothful lack of discipline, sinfulness of the world around us, that sets us up for this second kind of pride. So how are we to overcome this particular difficulty? What are we to do about it? Well, again, when I look over the history of our congregation, we've tried over the years various strategies. We're still trying various strategies. But in essence, our message of Reformed Catholicity is designed as a response to the problem of Phariseeism in Presbyterianism and Phariseeism in Christianity generally. When we talk about Reformed Catholicity, what we are talking about is understanding that, yes, we inevitably belong to a particular branch of the Christian faith. We inevitably believe, since we belong to this branch and we have chosen to, that this branch of the Christian faith is more correct in some ways than other branches of the Christian faith. I am a Reformed Christian. I believe the doctrines of Reformed Christianity. But when we talk about Reformed Catholicity, we understand that even though we believe, in a sense, in our religious party, just as the Pharisees believed the Pharisees were correct, and the Sadducees believed that the Sadducees were correct, that even though we do so, we understand that that is not our fundamental loyalty, and that is not our fundamental identity. Our fundamental identity is found in what we have in common with all of Christendom, not in what we have in opposition to the other parts of Christendom. Our fundamental identity is found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ doesn't belong to the Presbyterian Church exclusively, nor to the Baptist Church exclusively, nor, I would say, even to the Protestant churches exclusively. Jesus Christ is not a party politician. We belong to Jesus. He doesn't belong to us. And that fundamental truth that we belong to Jesus, he doesn't belong to us, means that we are, as Jesus tried to teach in this parable that we read today and in so many others, that we religious leaders are mere stewards of a kingdom that belongs to Jesus. And we are mere stewards of a small part of the kingdom that belongs to Jesus. And one of the fundamental commands of Jesus about his kingdom is not to divide it. Because, as Jesus himself taught, no kingdom divided against itself shall stand. And so whatever our divisions may be against other Christians, we have a fundamental obligation not to let our religious pride divide Jesus' kingdom, because the kingdom belongs to him alone and not to us. And no one part of it belongs to us. Not one millimeter of Jesus' kingdom will ever, ever, ever belong to anybody but Jesus. And therefore, we are not allowed to treat one little part, one little person, one little pew. Financially, the people, it all belongs only to him. Now, once you see religious leadership, of course, from that point of view, it brings you to a different place in terms of the question of pride. Now, the third obstacle, we talked about sloth, we talked about pride, the third obstacle is death. Paul addresses death again in this passage as well. And he addresses it in terms of his greatest desire there. In this passage, Paul says that he desires the death of Jesus Christ. He desires fellowship in the suffering of Jesus. Now, death as an obstacle to Christian maturity is an odd thing. And it's really a purely human way of talking, because in fact, the way that the Apostle Paul talks, death is not an obstacle to Christian maturity. Death is necessary, is an instrument of Christian maturity. But of course, for us, it's an obstacle, humanly speaking. Because humanly speaking, we recoil from death. And humanly speaking, we recoil from pain. And humanly speaking, we recoil from suffering. And that's just natural. There's nothing humanly speaking wrong with that. And yet that natural aversion, which we count on, I mean, the child comes to the stove, they touch it, it's hot, they pull away. That's good. We want them to pull away. We don't want them to be masochists, right? So it's good that we recoil from pain in the normal sense. It's good that we recoil from death. We understand that death and suffering and pain are a consequence of the fall. They're things to be overcome in the world to come. They're things that, you know, are consequences of sin. They are difficult. And so it's natural that we recoil from them. But even though it is natural that we recoil from them, Paul says very, very clearly that he desires it. Okay? The particular text is verse 10. Okay? Paul says, I'll begin in verse 9, well, verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law." That, of course, is where Paul addresses the original problem of pride, that salvation is from Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. But anyway, to continue, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now Paul, in verses 8 and 9, having established what defeats our normal pride, that salvation is by faith in Christ, not by our own works, not by our own righteousness, goes on to address this problem of death this way. Quote, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." You see, Paul, when he desires Jesus, desires the fellowship of his suffering and desires to be conformed to Jesus in his death. The fundamental problem is this. We don't really necessarily know when we begin the Christian life or fully understand what it means to want to be in Christ. It sounds very good. Jesus is God. He's going to take us to heaven. Sounds like better than going to hell. And, you know, he's God and he loves us and Jesus loves me. And that's all well and good. But as you mature in the Christian faith, as you mature in the Christian faith, there's this other little problem of death, which is that it turns out that having Jesus isn't such an easy thing. It turns out that being joined to Jesus is not such an easy thing. Because Jesus insists that we be joined to him in the fellowship of his suffering, in the fellowship, that we be conformed to his image in his death, that we may be conformed to him in the resurrection. And for many people, this becomes an obstacle as they go on in the Christian life. Again, too many people, I think, have misunderstood the correct doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is a correct doctrine. just as the problem of sloth comes from a misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification by faith, the problem of death also arises from that. People really sometimes believe that because Jesus loves them, they're going to have a carefree, suffering-free life. People actually come to believe that because Jesus loves them, they're not going to have misfortune and suffering and death surround them. When in fact what the Apostle Paul is saying is that, hey, you know, in this process of Christian maturity, death is essential. Suffering is essential. It's part of the package deal. You can't just take the resurrection part of Jesus and leave off the death part of Jesus. You can't just take Jesus glorified and not have Jesus humiliated, abandoned, crucified, tortured. You get all of Jesus or you get none of Jesus. Just like you have to pour out all of yourself in the race, Jesus pours out himself to you. Now, we're not big enough to take in all of Jesus. He is God and we're mere creatures. But Jesus sees to us that the different aspects of who he is come through into our lives. So to be joined to Christ is to be joined to his death and suffering. And that's where many people fall away. Part of it is just lack of preparation. They haven't been taught that about the Christian life. They haven't been prepared. They don't know that. They think it's strange. They think it's unusual when bad things happen to good people. They think it's odd when people who have been faithful Christians have misfortune come into their lives. They don't get it. They immediately have to decide either that God is not in control, which makes God less God, or that God isn't truly compassionate, which makes God still powerful, but no one would want to entrust oneself to. The message of Paul is that the suffering itself is part of the love. The suffering itself is part of the love because it is a necessary part of being joined to Jesus. And there is no salvation without being joined to Jesus. And there's no salvation, therefore, without being joined to Jesus in his suffering and in his death. Of course, what that means as a practical matter is that when we see and experience the effects of sin and of other people's sin and of the world's sin in our lives, we should see that as an opportunity, as difficult as it is, to grow closer to Jesus. When we experience abandonment, when we experience physical pain, when we experience humiliation, when we experience people turning on us, when we experience these things, we're to see that as an opportunity of drawing closer to Jesus on the cross. If we really want to understand Jesus, we have to have some of his experiences. And those are critical to who Jesus is as our Savior. Those experiences, of course, also are antidotes to sloth and antidotes to pride. It's difficult to be prideful when you're on a bed of suffering. It's difficult to be prideful when you've suffered abandonment and betrayal. It's difficult to be prideful when the body hurts or is weak. It's just difficult. And so these things also serve as antidotes there. These things also serve as a kind of test of our love. Do we love Jesus for what he will give us? Is the Christian life a kind of trade? You give a kind of, you know, you sign a document, I hereby subscribe to the Christian faith, and he gives us heaven in return. Is it a kind of a contract? Well, we do envision the Christian faith as a covenant. But it's not a deal of our paper allegiance for heaven. The Christian life from beginning to end is centered on us being joined to Jesus, and through being joined to Jesus, being joined forever to the entire Trinity, to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God tests our love by coming to us, as what is ugly, coming to us as what is difficult, coming to us as what is painful. That, of course, is why we are so often commanded as Christians throughout the Scriptures to be ministering to those who are lowly, to be ministering to those who are less powerful, to be ministering to those who are suffering, to be ministering to those who are unattractive. It's because, as Isaiah 53 tells us, he had no form of beauty to attract us. Of course, in his glorified state, he's beautiful. But in his suffering state, he's not attractive. Tortured man on the cross is not pretty to look at. And so Jesus commands us to go out into the world and to minister to those who are suffering as a part of ministering to him. You're going to see the suffering one way or another. You're going to see it in your own life to some degree. But a part of the drive to Christian maturity is the push into missions. And the push into missions is a push out into the world filled with the effects of sin, filled with the brokenness, the abandonment, the betrayal, the physical sickness, the physical pain, the physical suffering, the death. It's a push out to minister as he ministers. And as we minister, we again grow closer to him in that aspect of his being, in his suffering, as we minister to those who are suffering those parts. And that's why missions is not, it's not the only reason. There are many missions, of course. There are many reasons. But that's one reason why mercy ministry is not disattached from the broad mission of the church. Mercy ministry is a part of evangelism, discipleship, and the whole package. We can't just go out there and, quote, try to convert people. We are called to be ministers to those places where the world is showing the effects of sin and brokenness. And there are victims of that all around. So those are three obstacles that we need to overcome to Christian maturity: sloth, pride, and death. Obviously, the only way that we can overcome these is if what the Apostle Paul tells us here is true. And that is that this is not a process that we are managing Christian maturity. This is not a process that your elders or pastor are managing. This is not a process that we are initiating or starting. The only way that we can overcome sloth and laziness, the only way we can overcome pride, both in its initial form of I don't need God, or in its secondary form of now that I'm holy, I'm better than other people, the only way that we can overcome suffering and death and see Jesus in it, and see it as a vehicle of getting closer to Jesus, is if what the Apostle Paul says here is true, which is, as he says, I take hold of Christ, for he has taken hold of me. It's only possible if this is something that God has done and is doing and will complete. Salvation is something that God does. Salvation is at the beginning something that God does. In the middle, it's something that God does, and it's God who brings it to the end. That's the only way that these obstacles can be and will be, shall be overcome. We don't have to have faith in ourselves that we're going to reach the end. We have to have faith in God that he will bring us to the end. And that's why, at the end, even though this seems like a rather grim kind of a overcoming to have to do, in the end, it's a glorious kind of overcoming. is just nothing more glorious than that God, who is who He is, that God Himself would save sinners. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us that in Jesus Christ, we are saved, and that in Jesus Christ all the obstacles in the way of our salvation are, shall be, and will be overcome. And we thank Him for it in His holy name. Amen.